to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to sing verses 1, or we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 3. You can find this on page 1864 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This is the word of the Lord. We have been looking at the book of Hebrews, and just to remind you of sort of the main concern of the book of Hebrews, the main concern of the book of Hebrews is perseverance. What you find in this letter is that there was a group of Jewish Christians to whom the author is writing who, to put it kind of starkly, we're starting to wonder whether or not Christianity was really more trouble than it was worth. They had found themselves persecuted for being followers of Jesus Christ at some point in their history, and what they were suspecting was that persecution was going to, in fact, be stepped up. Persecution against them was going to get worse. Perhaps even to the point where their very lives, their physical lives, were going to be threatened. And so the author to the Hebrews is writing to them because he has heard, someone has told him, that this group is actually thinking of abandoning their Christian faith because it is too dangerous, because it is too difficult, because it is too costly, and returning to the Old Testament faith that they had been professing, the Judaism of the Torah. The religion of Moses. So that's the context here. And the author to the letter of the Hebrews is writing, basically saying to this congregation, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Persevere. Push on. Press on. Don't let go of the assurance, the faith, the hope that you have. Hold on to it. Even in our text in verse 6, it says, hold on to the courage and the hope which we boast. Now, as I was reflecting on this again this past week, that's what this author has been trying to press in upon his hearers, it just struck me again, kind of hit me afresh and anew, that the implication of this is this. You simply cannot add Christianity to your life. This author is encouraging his audience, his listeners, to be willing to die for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying, in effect, to these people, listen, there is nothing more precious in this universe than Jesus. He is more valuable than your very life. And if you are ever in a situation where you are forced to choose between having your throat slit and holding on to Jesus and confessing that He is your Savior and Lord and King of the universe, He expects you and He expects me and He expected them to without hesitation say, Jesus is Lord. Do what you will. Do what you must. Now, if that is what the author to the Hebrews is saying, and that's what he's saying, what that means is Christianity is not something that you can simply add to your life. I mean, we're a month into the new year now. It's 2010. It's January 31, 2010. How many of you have already broken a New Year's resolution? Don't put up your hand. You don't have to admit it. If you made one, they say that you break it within the first month. Becoming a Christian is not a New Year's resolution. It's not like saying, you know, I'm going to start adding fiber to my diet. I need more fiber, so I'm going to buy all bran. It's not like saying, you know what I need? I need an exercise regimen, so I'm going to hit the gym 3 times a week. A lot of people, I think, look at Christianity as simply a part of who they are, a part of their life. But if it is the truth, and if the author of the Hebrews is right, that Jesus is more valuable than anything else, it's not something that you can simply add to yourself. Once you embrace Christ, once you believe in Him, everything changes because He is the heart of who you are. How impoverished, my friends, come on. How impoverished the Christian faith seems to be in the Western world. Do you hear people talk about Jesus that way in the West? Do you talk about Jesus that way? That you would die? You would rather die than deny? It's an all or nothing religion. Now, as I said, this author is pushing, he is encouraging his audience and us to hold fast, to hold on to the confession. He says in verse 1, holy brothers, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. And up until this point, what he's been doing is he has been comparing Jesus to other things, particularly things related to the Old Testament. He's argued that Jesus is the final word. He is the final revelation of God. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, all of whom have been described in the Old Testament as the great important offices. And they were never held by one individual collectively. So you had prophets, you had priests, you had kings, but you never had prophets who were both priests and kings as well. And the author to the Hebrews says, Jesus is it. He is prophet, priest, and king, the final one. And then he goes on and he says, and because of that, Jesus is greater than the angels. I don't know about you, but if Gabriel showed up here this morning, I'm sure we would stand in awe of who he is. We would say he is an incredible, glorious, terrifying being. And the author of the Hebrews says, Jesus is greater. And then, in our text this morning, he does this very interesting thing. He goes actually one step further, and he compares Jesus to Moses, the great character of the Old Testament. And he says, Jesus is better than the character Moses. Now, given the context, that makes sense. Remember, these Jews were thinking about going back to the religion of Moses, to the old covenant that was administered by Moses, brought down from Mount Sinai by Moses as God's representative. And what the author of the Hebrews does in our text is he compares Jesus to Moses, and he says, okay, you guys think Moses was where it's at? You think Moses is so great? Let's compare the ministry of Moses to the ministry of Jesus. And he begins in verse 1, he says this, he says, let's compare them and we'll see who is more worthy of our allegiance. Is it Jesus or is it Moses? Who deserves our devotion more? Does Moses deserve it or does Jesus deserve it? Talking too fast, slow down here. Verse 1, what does he say? Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is described as an apostle. Of course, we have Paul the apostle, Peter the apostle, John the apostle. There are lots of apostles. Only here is Jesus described as an apostle. What's an apostle? Essentially, what the word means is simply sent one. Jesus was sent, commissioned, so to speak, by God as his representative to save the world. Jesus was the apostle of God. That's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. And he's comparing him to Moses, and he's saying Moses was like the Old Testament apostle of God. Moses, you remember, was raised up in the desert, essentially, after 40 years when he fled in the desert. God called him, sent him back to Egypt to save God's people, to speak God's word. Thus says the Lord, said it to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. He was an apostle sent to save. That's the first thing. And then he says that Jesus is also a high priest. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. What's a high priest? Well, if an apostle is God's representative to us, a high priest is our representative to God. So an apostle represents God to his people, and a high priest represents the people before God. And the author of the Hebrews, he starts to compare Jesus and Moses as high priests. And he says that they were both faithful. Jesus was faithful as a high priest. Moses was faithful in all God's house. That's verse 2. But now he drops the first of two bombshells on his listeners. He says in verse 2 that Moses was faithful in all God's house. And then he says in verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. What does this mean? What's his point? What's he getting at here? He's saying that Moses was a servant in God's house. But he says that Jesus is the builder of God's house. I'm sure you understand that when he uses this language of God's house, what he's essentially talking about is the people. The people of Israel were God's house. And in the New Testament, the church is God's house. We often talk about on Sunday going to God's house. Probably more accurately, we should be talking about going as God's house. Meeting in God's house? No, we meet as God's house. This building is just a building. But all of us together meeting here, we make up the house of God. And what the author of the Hebrews is saying is that Moses was great as a servant in God's house, but Jesus is greater because he was the builder of the house. Who made the house in the Old Testament? God did. And the bombshell that the author of the Hebrews is making is simply this. He's saying that Jesus, that Christ, he was the one who freed the people of Israel from Egypt. He was the one who, with an outstretched arm, and with a mighty hand, called the people through the Red Sea. He was the one who provided the manna. He was the one who provided the quail. He was the one who provided the water from the rock. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 that Jesus was the rock that accompanied the people in Israel. He was the pillar of fire. He was the pillar of smoke. He is the builder of the house. Moses didn't build it. Moses served in it as a servant. Now think about this. He says that Moses was faithful in all God's house. In verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Think about this. A servant, what does a servant do? A servant does what the master tells him to do. He serves at the beck and call of the master. The servant cannot walk around the house as if he owns it. For example, the servant doesn't walk into the living room and say, you know, I don't like the way the furniture is laid out here. It doesn't groove to me. I'm going to move things around. I'm going to put the couch over there. I like that better. And I think the chair should sit there. And that lamp, that reading lamp, I should just throw that out because it's ugly. Servant doesn't do that. Servant doesn't have the right to do that. The only one who has a right to decide how the house is going to be furnished is the builder, is the owner, is the heir. It says in verse 5, or verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. In other words, Jesus, the builder, knows what the house is for. He is the one who has designed it for its purpose. And as the son, he is the owner of it who has authority to do with it what he wants. Now, why am I putting all this together? Think this through with me. A Christian is in some way a house of God. You know, the body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, when we meet together, meet as the house of God. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you are the house of God? Well, the way you know that you're the house of God is when God comes in, when Christ comes in and he starts messing with you. He starts rearranging the furniture. He comes into the living room of your heart, so to speak, if we keep this metaphor going. He comes into the living room of your heart and he starts throwing things out. He says, this anger and this resentment, that's ugly stuff, that's got to go. He says, you know, he starts telling you what's wrong with you. He starts challenging your assumptions and your desires and your wants and addresses them and says, these are legitimate or these are illegitimate. He says, these things are right and these things are wrong. How do you know that God is in your house, that God is messing with you when you find yourself pressed, being pushed, being pressured by the Word, by the Spirit, to stop doing things that you once did? Or you find yourself being pressured, being pressed, being compelled to do things that you never did in the past. Things that didn't interest you, that didn't matter to you before. These things now, they seem to press in and weigh upon you, and you have a desire and a longing to do them. You know that Christ, the owner of the house, is setting up shop inside of you. Some things he's going to sweep out the door. He's going to say, you may not hold on to that. Some of you friends are not letting him rearrange the furniture in your house because you hold on to anger and you hold on to resentment and you refuse to forgive people who have hurt you, and you will not let it go. And if you are not the owner of your house, but Christ is, you have no right to say to him, I don't agree with your idea that I should love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I don't like the idea that you say you will forgive those who forgive others. You say you're the owner of the house. Jesus Christ is not just an addition to our faith. He becomes the one who takes up residence inside us. And he starts messing with us, pushing us to stop things and pushing us to start things. That's how it works. But he drops a second bombshell, because in verse 5 he says this. He says that Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying what would be said in the future. Now, what the author of the Hebrews is saying is that Christ, yes, he's the builder of the house, but he's also saying that Moses, as a servant, was actually testifying in his ministry in the house. He was testifying to the coming of the Son. Jesus is the Son. Moses' ministry in the Old Testament, in the Torah, was meant to testify, to point to the coming of the Son, the owner, the heir of the house. I'm preparing the house for the owner to move in, so to speak, for the Son to take over. And that's why Jesus says in John chapter 5, when he's speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to the Old Testament the Pharisees and the leaders and of the temple. And he says to them in verse 45 to 47, he says this astounding thing. He says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. You have set your hopes on Moses, he said. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. for he wrote about me. Jesus is arguing that if you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the law, to the Torah, you will find me. You will find a testimony of my coming. That's what Moses was calling for. So if you are going to believe in Moses, if you're going to put your hopes in Moses and truly put your hopes in Moses, in his law, in his ministry, then you must necessarily believe in me. Because that's entirely what he was pointing to. In other words, what the author to the Hebrews is saying is why are you going back? Listen to the original audience. If they heard this, this would have blown their mind. They're thinking about going back to Moses. They're thinking about returning to the Old Testament law, returning to the rituals and going to synagogue and doing the sacrificial system and eating kosher food and all this kind of stuff. They're thinking about going back. And what Jesus the author to the Hebrews ultimately says to them is, you are fools. You are fools, because what you are doing is you're going back to the shadow when you've got the reality. You're holding on to the sign when the truth is right here. You want the type, not the antitype. Why in the world would you put your trust and faith and hope in things that point to Jesus rather than in Jesus himself? I remember a couple of years I was talking to a member of this congregation who shared with me an illustration that another minister had said that he had heard. And I might botch it or embellish it because I don't remember it exactly, but it helps here. It's appropriate here. He said what this minister said was one day he was in his living room watching TV with his wife, I guess, and they're watching TV and his cat was in the room as well. And on the screen, there came a cat or some cats. And the guy said to his cat, he said, hey, Fluffy, look. And he pointed to the cat. Look, Fluffy, look. There's some cats on the TV screen. And Fluffy walked up to his finger and sniffed his finger. No, Fluffy. No, no, no. Look. Look. Look at the cats, Fluffy. They're on the screen. And Fluffy licked his finger. And then Fluffy purred and rubbed up against his finger. And totally missed what he was pointing to because he was so fixated on the sign. Now, hold on to that. Listen. We are like Fluffy. We can be like Fluffy. Many of us are not thinking about going back to the Old Testament religion, I'm sure. But think about this. Why do we come to church? Why are you here this morning? I'm not presuming to know what's in any of your hearts, but I want to push you a little bit. Why are you here this morning? Are you here to worship Jesus? See, some of us put our hope, we can fall into the trap of putting our hope perhaps in our church attendance. I'm always at church. I'm there every time the doors are open. But the whole point of coming to worship is to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond us, to Him, to our hope. You see? Or perhaps it's our membership. There are people who say, you know what? I've been baptized. I was baptized. I'm a Christian. They look back and they put their hope in their baptism, or perhaps they go a step further and they say, I did profession of faith. Yes, I believe. Of course I believe. I stood up in front of the church and I made a bunch of vows and I said that I'm a follower of Jesus. And of course, I am a Christian. I have my hope in my profession of faith, do you see? Another sign, another thing meant to push us to Jesus. Maybe it's our involvement in ministries. I'm committed. I'm always there. I always participate. I know I'm fine because I'm doing it. Maybe it's our tithe. Well, maybe I give a lot of money to the church. I'm very generous. All these things are important aspects of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Worship attendance, membership in a church, submitting to the authority of church, tithing, serving the church. Of course, these things are very, very important, but they are not the thing itself. The thing itself is one thing and one thing only. It's Jesus. every aspect of your life, if he's the center, every part of who you are and what you do is because you cannot get enough of him. You see. What does the author say? He says in verse 1, he says the very first thing, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Other translations use the word consider. Consider Jesus. What does that mean, this idea of fixing your thoughts on Jesus? It means two things. It means, first of all, it means focus. It means concentrate. Very, very intensely and intentionally. You know, when you're about to have your first child, everybody has to go through this. You have to go to prenatal class. Okay, whether it's useful or not is debatable. But everybody goes, you sit down, and you listen to the prenatal lady, and then you learn breathing exercises. Okay? And what's the thing with the breathing exercises? The husband stands there, and he's got to hold up one finger or two fingers or three fingers, or it's his nose or a pen or whatever. And what is the poor gal supposed to do as she's writhing in pain? She's supposed to focus. And breathe, staring at this finger, and that's supposed to minimize the pain. Ask a mom if it works. But there's some truth to this idea of intense focus shutting out. You see, that's the idea. It's supposed to shut out the pain. Maybe not shut it out, but at least dull it. So it's not in the foreground, it's in the background. The author to Hebrews is saying, make him the center. Fix your thoughts on him. Fix your eyes on him. Concentrate on him. That's the first thing it means. The second thing it means is this. It means to think through and reflect on and process and work out the implications. It is not enough, friends, to simply think about Jesus. You know, you go to some homes and in the dining room there's a picture of Jesus on the wall. Maybe he's got a halo, and you say, oh, there, look, there's Jesus. Think on Jesus. No, it's deeper than that. You've got to think of things about Jesus. If you're going to fix your thoughts on him, if you're going to face the temptation, if you're going to deal with the struggles, if you're going to push through the threats, you've got to think things about Jesus. What are these things? Two examples are right here, given to us by the author to Hebrews. He says, he is an apostle and a high priest whom we confess. An apostle and a high priest. What does that mean? You've got to think about Jesus as an apostle. You've got to think about Jesus as the one who is God's final representative. He is God's mouthpiece. He is God's spokesperson. Listen, some of you wrestle, deal with anxiety. You are worry warts. You worry about money, you worry about your kids, you worry about the church, you worry about your job, you worry, 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 worry. You go to bed at night with your eyes wide open, staring at the ceiling, and you struggle because you don't realize that Jesus, the apostle of God, the mouthpiece of God, said himself in Matthew 18, do not worry. Because your Father in heaven, who cares for the sparrows in the field, cares more about you than he does about them, and they are fully taken care of. Don't worry. Remember who he is. You don't believe the apostleship of Christ. You don't believe that his word is the word of God himself. And so you have to pound that into yourself. You have to meditate on, think on, work out the implications that Jesus' word is the truth. He's the one sent by God, and he is also the high priest. What does that mean? It says it right there, a couple verses a little further up in 2:17. For this very reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and listen for it, and that he might make atonement for the sin of the people. You've got to work out the implications that Jesus, the Son of God, considered it worthwhile. It was worth it for him to leave the right hand of the Father, the throne of the universe, and to come to this earth and be humiliated throughout the course of his life, emptied himself of all that glory and all that majesty, it was worth it to him to go the road of suffering to Calvary, to have the wrath of God poured into his heart in your place so that you would not have to experience it. Your sin put him on the cross. You have to work out the implications of the fact that were you the only person on the face of the earth who had ever sinned, that was enough to require the blood of the Son of God alone to redeem you. And you, for some reason, in a mystery beyond your understanding, you, Jesus, thought it was worth it to come rescue you. It's the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he does. You have to think out the implications of the gospel. Friends, do you know how to do that? Do you know how to take the gospel message that Jesus lived the life he should have lived and died the death you should have died and actually apply it very directly to your life and your situations and your problems? Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to speak the gospel into your own heart? Or put it another way, do you know your doctrine? What? Yes. Think about it. Here's this church, terribly afraid of facing suffering. Their very faith is threatened. They're facing tremendous persecution, tremendous pressure to actually leave the truth. And what does the author of the Hebrews think they need? You know what they need? They need a good dose of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They need to understand who he is. They need to understand what he's done. They need to know the truth. They need theology. Do you know your doctrine? Look, it says in verse 6, we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. How do you hold on? How do you hold on to Christ? You study him. You meditate on him. You think about the implications of who he is and what he's done for you, and you apply it directly to your life. Do you know how to do that? Do you avail yourself of the opportunity to do that? Are you part of a Bible study? Do you regularly seek God in prayer and devotion? How about this one? How about this one? We have two services. We don't just have one service. We have two services. And we have an opportunity to come twice to as the Lord's house. I almost said it, to the Lord's house. We have an opportunity to come twice to hear the gospel proclaimed and find out another way for it to be applied directly to our lives. In the next couple of months, we're going to be doing this very thing. We're going to look at all the things that were accomplished on the cross, and we're going to be very specific about how they get applied to different hurts, different problems, different fears that human beings have, and even Christians have. But we need to avail ourselves of the opportunity. This isn't a guilt trip, okay? Anybody who's feeling guilty, that's your problem, because I'm not guilting you. I'm holding out for you the glory of Jesus, that he is more worthy, more valuable, more necessary to your life than anything else. And if you believe that, and if I believe that, listen, I know it's easy for me to be here a second time. I mean, I'm supposed to be here a second time. But you also pursue him in devotions. You also pursue him in prayer. You also pursue him in the quietness of your own solitude. And I struggle with that as much as you do. Why? Because, my friends, I don't know how valuable he is. I'm just like you. We're weak. We're blind. But together, as the house, we hold up our hope, Jesus. And he becomes that value. He becomes that treasure that Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews says, is worth dying for. Is he worth dying for? Ask your heart that question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to work out the gospel into our lives so that we might have the courage that this author had. He did not blink. he did not balk at the idea that Jesus is more valuable than life, that if forced to make a choice between prison or death and Jesus, it was Jesus. We are, oh, so weak, but we do, oh Lord, long to see the glory of Jesus in such a way that we would be as courageous. Thank you that Jesus was courageous for us. Thank you that he died for us. We are weak, but he is strong. And so we don't do this, Father, we don't pursue Jesus to get anything from him, but we pursue Jesus because he is so eminently worthy of our pursuit. And whatever we get from him is, as they say, gravy. Work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond together by singing Before the